Lord, how we thank you for your strength. Thank you that, Lord, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Thank you, Lord, when we are weak, then we are strong. Lord, how we pray you would continue to go before us. Help us, Lord, by your great grace, by your Spirit. Lord, as we open your word to our heart, I pray, Father, you would open our hearts to your word. Lord, just let it sink deep, and our lives would be changed, transformed from glory to glory, from henceforth, even forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, you don't know how good it is to be back. You know, I woke up this morning. I was doing great all week. I woke up this morning, my voice was gone. Just like that. Go figure. We had a great time. Thanks for all your prayers. It was just a blessing. Just a joy. Had a lot of people say, "Hey, Clark, when are we going?" Well, we just got back, you know. It's a long flight home, by the way. But I talked to Sally, and we said, well, you know, if there's an interest, if you guys want to go back next year, we'll go. So whoever went, you know, it was such a peaceful time, such rest. You know, we read all this junk in our newspapers, and, you know, let me just say this. There is and has been never peace in the Middle East. For the last 3,800 years, there has not been peace. And there will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. So if you want to go, you just need to go. Or wait for the New Jerusalem, one of the two. But it's great to be back. And Lord willing, if you guys want to go next year, we'll schedule a trip and go again next year. Just within the church here. Just us. Should be kind of fun. Well, let's get into the Word. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We've been following the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys. We saw it came to an end. His third and final missionary journey is now over. As he landed there in Jerusalem, Acts 22. The Jews from Asia Minor, presumably Ephesus, came down to Jerusalem. The Bible says that they stirred up the crowds against Paul. They had beaten Paul. They were intending upon killing Paul. And at the last moment, the Roman commander stepped in and saved Paul's life. The mob was so unruly that they took Paul and literally had to carry him up a flight of stairs to the barracks, which is no doubt in the Antonio Fortress there on the southwesterly or northwesterly corner of the Temple Mount. But on the way up the stairs, Paul, beaten, bloodied, didn't look at this as an opportunity to be rescued, but an opportunity to preach the gospel. So he spoke to the commander. He said, "Oh, can I just have 1 minute?" As he looked over the railing and saw a vast multitude of people and thought, "All right. Can I just have 1 minute?" And the commander said, "Yeah, okay." Well, this begins chapter 22. Paul now begins his address to the mob in Jerusalem. Notice how he starts. He said, "Men, brethren, fathers." Very respectful, wouldn't you say? Now, here's a guy who just got beat up, by the way, by this same angry mob. He said, "Men," in other words, the Gentile populace. "Brothers," the Jews. "Fathers," the religious leaders. Very respectful. Now, I don't know about y'all, but if that would have been me, and they would have beaten me up, I think I might have had some other words to say to them at the top of that stairs. But he said, "Men, brethren, father, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, or probably Aramaic language, they kept all the more silent. Now, Paul is preparing to give his defense to the angry crowd in Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 21, verse 28 for a moment, because this is interesting. There were four charges, four accusations lodged against Paul. We find them in verse 28 of Acts chapter 21. They said, "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, one, against the people, against the nation of Israel, the Jews at large. Two, against the law," speaking of the 613 do's and don'ts of the Tanakh. "Three, this place," speaking of the temple proper, no doubt. "Four, furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Four things, four charges, four accusations. And according to Acts chapter 22, verse 1, Paul said, "Hear my defense." Now, I found that very interesting, because all four of these accusations, all four of these charges against Paul are false. Paul did not do any of these things they charged him with. You say, "Oh, that is interesting. If that's the case, and since it is, I've got a real problem with that." Because didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, not to do that? Didn't he say, "My dear brothers, do not defend or vindicate yourselves one to another, but give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus saith the Lord"? Yes, he did. Then why is Paul defending himself? Well, that's a good question. And I think the answer is found in the definition of the word itself. You see, the word that's used here, defend, in 22:1, comes from the Greek root word, where we get our English word, apologetics. He was not defending the accusations. He was defending his faith. Big difference. Paul was giving a defense for the hope that lied within him with gentleness and respect. That, by the way, according to 1 Peter 3:15, is the same thing we're called to do. We're called to defend the faith, to be an apologetic expositor, as it were. And may I just add this, that Paul is now preparing to share his testimony. Now, that is oftentimes the best way we can defend our faith. You don't have to know the Bible inside and out. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't need to understand the deep doctrines in the book of Romans and elsewhere. Oftentimes, the best way you can share your faith and defend your faith with other people is not through some big theological discourse. It's through the simple sharing of your own personal testimony. Because people can argue theology, people can argue doctrine, but hey, what can they say when you begin to tell them all that God's done for you personally? Where's the argument there? There is none. And that's precisely what Paul is preparing to do. He's not going to argue theology with this angry mob. He's going to simply share his own personal conversion, his own personal testimony with them. And I think it's absolutely glorious. Now, there's four things we want to note this morning, if you're taking notes, as it pertains to Paul's personal testimony in defending his faith to this angry mob. Number one, it involves his upbringing. Paul, first of all, mentions his upbringing in verse 3. He said, "Hey, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia," there up north around in the southeasterly region of Macedonia, "but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today." So he begins this testimony with his upbringing. Now, during Paul's time, there were two basic schools of thought. One was the liberal teaching. That was being espoused by Rabbi Shammai. Everything was relative. He was very liberal Jew. Now, the second school of thought was the conservative school. That was being espoused by the Rabbi Hillel. Now, Hillel's grandson was none other than Gamaliel, a very respected conservative Jewish man. And thus Paul begins by placing himself in a common place with the crowd he was talking to. And I might add, that's a good way to start your testimony, by relating to the crowd you're talking to, by speaking of your upbringing as it pertains to a parallel with the crowd you're witnessing to. And they'll see right away that, oh, I can relate to this guy. I know where he's at. We grew up on the same side of the tracks, as it were. Follow me? Number two, not only spoke of his upbringing, but his past. And this is extremely significant. Verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about his past. He said, I persecuted this way to the death. Now, the way is a reference to the Christians. No doubt came about because of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem, to be punished. Now Paul talks about his past. Here is a guy who was not neutral regarding Christianity, which there is no such thing, by the way. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. Well, Paul was vehemently against Christianity. Look, drop down to verse 19. Acts 22:19. Paul said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to the death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was devout to the persecution and the destruction of the church. Take a look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Let me give you another one. Galatians chapter 1. Just a few pages to the right. Galatians chapter 1. Take a look at verse 13. Paul's heart was hardened toward Christianity. Paul was vehemently persecuting the church, putting to death Christians. And we're told in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1, for if you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You say, well, that's all fine and dandy, Clark, but what's the point? Paul, in giving his testimony, tells us of his past, how he persecuted the church, how he put to death Christians. You say, well, why? I think, if no other reason than to simply show you and simply show me that there is nobody beyond the reach of God. There isn't anybody that God can't pull out of the gutter and set his feet upon the rock. Listen, gang, I am living proof. I am that living example of what Paul is talking about. Had a wonderful opportunity in Israel to spend some time with a couple, Dave and Jerry Comita, who I knew from when I was in junior high school. I used to go over to their house, and they used to pray for me vehemently, probably because I was dating their daughter, but they knew I... This was a long time ago, by the way. I might add. And they were praying fervently for this guy, I'll tell you, because he needed prayer. Oh, I needed prayer. I needed Jesus. I needed to get saved. And they were sharing with me how one day Jerry, she was listening to K-Wave. And on to Every Man an Answer, who came on? Me. She said she started screaming, running through the house, couldn't believe it. Listen, gang, do not stop praying for those who you think will never get saved. Now, I am so guilty of this. There was a guy I knew in Orange County. He was a friend of the family. Knew him for years and years and years. Talk about hard. Talk about somebody who needed Jesus. Talk about somebody who I thought God could never save. Oh, me of little faith. I had a great opportunity. Ended up leading this guy to the Lord. Many, many years later. And now he's on fire for Jesus. Listen, guys, don't stop praying for those who are lost. God is so big. God can reach down and touch anybody. Listen, if He can reach down and touch me, there's nobody beyond His grasp. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't stop praying. Don't stop reaching out. And I think Paul tells us a little bit about his past just to show us how good God is. What great grace. Hallelujah. So Paul talks about his upbringing. He talks about his past. And number three, he talks about his conversion in verses 6 through 16. Now I'd like you to notice something. Paul spends a small amount of time on the introduction. Paul spends a small amount of time on his upbringing. Paul spends a small amount of time on his past. But oh, Paul spends a large amount of time on the work that Jesus Christ has done in his life. When you are presenting your personal testimony, don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on the things that are behind. Those things are done and buried. You simply briefly mention them to show how good God is. Y'all with me on that? And now Paul spends quite a bit of time speaking of his conversion. Start in verse 6. He said, "Now it happened, as I journeyed, I came near Damascus at about noon. And suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me." Now, in the earlier account, we weren't told it was noon. Paul now tells us it's noon to show us how bright this light really was. Now, when you're up on the Golan Heights, you can look in a northeasterly direction, only about 30 miles, and see the city of Damascus. It's not very far. And you can see the beautiful little valley that Paul was traveling up as he was heading to Damascus. And when the sun is at noon, it's extremely bright there in Israel. And the light that shone around him was infinitely more brighter. So Paul makes this distinction. Verse 7, he says, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou art persecuting.' Now those who are with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Now in this first section of his conversion, we would simply note three things. Number one, there is a problem in the text. Down in verse 9. It says that these guys who were with Paul on the road to Damascus saw the light, but they did not hear the voice. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We'll turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke records for us the actual event as it occurred. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 7. This is the exact same situation on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, we're told that the men who journeyed with him, with Paul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. You say, wait a minute, I thought they saw the light and didn't hear the voice. Well, wait a minute, did they see the light and hear the voice, or did they not see the light and not hear the voice? Which is it? Did they hear the voice or not hear the voice? Yes. They say, okay, I'm really confused now. Back to Acts chapter 22. To help us understand this apparent discrepancy, you need to understand a little bit about Greek grammar. Now, I'm no grammarian, obviously. Just ask my English teacher, Georgia. She'll tell you I ain't one. But back in Acts chapter 22, verse 7, they did not hear the voice. The verb hear in Acts 22:7 is in what is called the accusative case. Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, they did hear the voice. That is in what is called the genitive case. You have many cases in Greek grammar. You have the dative, ablative, accusative, genitive. You say, well, what does that mean? It simply means this. Everybody saw the light, but only Paul saw Jesus. Everybody heard the noise, but only Paul understood the words. Y'all following me on that? Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, they heard the noise, genitive case. Acts chapter 22, verse 9, they didn't hear the noise, accusative case. In other words, they heard something, but they didn't understand when the phoné, the voice came out. Y'all square on that? So it's really not a problem in the text. It's just an interesting looking at the gymnastics around the linguistics. Okay, number two. Down in verse 10, we simply note that true conversion, remember this section's dealing with his conversion, true conversion will always result in this question being asked. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? If you ever wondered if you are truly saved, all you have to do is look back and ask yourself, did you ever ask yourself this question? What shall I do, Lord? True conversion will result in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When we ask ourselves, am I really saved? Am I really converted? Am I really born again? If we are, we then are going to come to a place in our own lives where we are relinquishing our will and our desires and our wants for the will, desire, and wants of the Father. Hello? Are you all with me on this? Lordship demands obedience. Lordship demands submission to the Lord, the Master, the Kurios, the Despot, the Supreme Commander, the Navigator of my little boat, as it were. And oftentimes, I know in my own life, I've had to really stop and look back and reflect and say, oh, how can I call you Lord when I don't do what you say to do? Read 1 John tonight when you get home. Talks about the commandments of God. How we know we love Him if we do His commandments. And His commandments, 1 John 5:3, are not burdensome. In other words, it's not a drag. It's not a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. Hey, it's not that I don't have to. It's that I don't get to. It's not that I have to come to church. I get to come to church. It's not that I have to read my Bible. Hey, I get to read my Bible. That's exciting to me. And what a blessing it is. And true conversion will always result in asking this question, what shall I do? Number three. True conversion will always result in faith. Look at the end of verse 10 of Acts chapter 22. Jesus told Paul to arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Don't you hate that? You will be told. No, Lord, I want to be told now. Well, I know you want to be told now, but you can't handle what I'm going to tell you now. I want you to simply take one step of faith at a time. I want you to put one foot out in front of you. And when you have faith to do that, then I'll guide your next step. You see, if God had given us the roadmap to our lives of everything that's going to happen, every place we're going to go, why would we need faith? It wouldn't take faith to have that. It wouldn't take faith at all. God wants us to have faith in Him, that He is leading and guiding and directing our paths. That's why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust the Lord with all of your heart, to lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will direct your step. You want God to direct your life? Step out in faith and trust Him. Now, don't tell me you don't have faith. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that each man has been given a measure of faith. Now, my faith may be very small, and my prayer is indeed, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. But the fact of the matter is, you have been given a measure of faith. Faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is a gift of God. You've all received it. The question is, where are we going to put our faith? More appropriately, who are we going to put our faith in? Faith is taking one step at a time. Even though, are you ready for this? You don't know where you're going. Oh, I hate that. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, He says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. Leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we're told by faith, Abraham obeyed. Never forget one time when we were going through a very traumatic time in our lives, Sally and I. We went and talked to Pastor Romaine, which I knew was not a good idea. Cut that from the tape. And we're just pouring out our hearts, oh, woe is us, and you know, the whole nine yards. He looked at me. Oh. I knew I was going to get hammered. What? Do you want God to pull out a road map and take a highlighter and mark every place you're going to go and wrap it up and put it in a nice little box and wrap a ribbon around it and say, oh, here you go, Clark. You think God's going to do that for you? You no good rotten sinner? God doesn't do that because God knows us. He knows that we'll mess things up. If He gives us a plan, a purpose, bless your heart, honey. And that's why He only gives us one day at a time, one step at a time. And Paul's conversion involved faith. Glorious. Now look at the final section of his conversion in verses 12 through 16. He continues to expound on his conversion. He says, then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Well, at that time, that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A couple of things in the balance of his conversion. One, his conversion involved the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 14. He said, the God of our fathers have chosen you. That speaks clearly of the sovereignty of God's election. God is absolutely sovereign as it pertains to our salvation. Did you know that? Oftentimes we like to say, well, I came to Jesus in 1976. Liar. No, you didn't. He came to you. Jesus said that no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, I like to take credit for my salvation. Like, yes, you know, I'm such a good guy. I came to Jesus. I did the right thing. And my chest starts to puff up, you know. But it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with the sovereignty of God. Now, while God's election is sure, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, for whom we're told that, you know, he foreknew us before the foundation of that he chose us in him. Hallelujah. Ephesians 1, 4, before the foundations of the world. He chose us in him. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, while God's sovereign election is true, the flip side of the coin is also true. God has given us a free choice in the matter. Jesus said in Romans 8:34, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Joel chapter 2 says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul picked up on that in the book of Romans. Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve. Deuteronomy 28:1, if you obey my, on and on and on and on. Clearly, there's a choice in the matter. You say, wait a minute, I just thought you said God is sovereign. He is. Well, didn't you just say we have a free choice in the matter? We do. Well, which is it? Is God sovereign or do we have a choice? Yes. You say, I don't get it. Good. If you did, you'd be God. His conversion not only involved the sovereignty of God in his salvation, it also involved the sovereignty of God in his service. Once God chooses us, and once we come to the saving grace knowledge of Jesus Christ, the natural reaction in our lives is, Lord, what shall I do? How can I serve you, Lord? What do you want me to do in my life for you? And then when God begins to use us, when God begins to prick our hearts, oftentimes we become very prideful. Yes, that's my ministry. Yes, God's using me there. Well, you know, I don't want to break anybody's butt. Well, maybe I do. It has nothing to do with you or me. Paul tells us very clearly in his word in Philippians 1:13 that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's Christ working in us. That, Colossians 1:27, is the hope of glory. Christ in you. It has nothing to do with us, thinking that somehow, oh, you know, I came to Jesus, now I'm going to serve Him. Listen, gang, that's pride. Anytime you say the word I, the very next word better be can't. God, I can't. And God in His infinite sovereignty looks down from heaven and says, I know. But now you know. Number three. It not only involved His sovereignty and salvation and in His service to the Lord, but it also involved His relationship with the Lord. Look closely at the end of verse 14. Don't miss this. Even though God chose you, what did He choose you to do? To know His will, to see His face, to hear His voice. Paul's conversion involved his relationship with the Lord. Paul understood that his relationship with Christ was first and foremost. It was paramount. When God saves us, our natural desire and our natural tendency is to jump right out with both feet and to do something for the Lord. And I understand that. I appreciate that. And that's a good heart and a good motive to have. But we need to understand how important it is. We seek the will of God. We seek the face of God. That we seek the voice of God. Why? Look at verse 15. So you will be His witness to all men. How can you be a witness of something you've never seen nor heard? Verse 15. You follow me? It's important that we spend time with Jesus. You say, well, I haven't really heard God speak to me. Oh, really? That's rather surprising. Because you see, God speaks to all of us the same way. God's voice is extremely clear. He's put it, in fact, He wants us to hear from Him so bad, He put it in black and white. He put it in print. Now, if you're not sure of God's will in your life, then you're not hearing from God. Conversely, you're not in His Word. Because everything we need is right here in the Word of God. Hello? Oh, good. I thought I was at the wrong church for a minute. God's Word is how God speaks to us. Now, if you don't hear God speaking to you, well, you can draw your own conclusion. We're not in the Word. We're not reading the Word. And once we begin to know the will of God, see the face of God, hear the voice of God, then and only then can we be a witness of God. You follow me? Back to our text, Acts chapter 22. Now this brings us to the fourth and final area in Saul's personal testimony to this angry mob at Jerusalem who wants to kill him. He talked about his upbringing. He talked about his past. He talked about his conversion. Now, number four, he talks about his commission. Verses 17 through 21. He said, then it happened, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, he didn't say that. He said, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Well, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. This is the commission of Paul. Paul, in his personal testimony, now speaks of the mission that God has called him on. And we just simply note two things. One, his commission came right from Jesus Christ. Notice verse 17. as Paul was in the temple praying, him, like Peter, came into a trance. As Paul was seeking the will of God, seeking the face of God, seeking the voice of God, what happened? Verse 18. He saw him, Jesus, say to me. Jesus spoke to him. Look at verse 21. Then he said to me. This is important to understand. Paul's commission came directly from Jesus Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 1. Because there are many liberal scholars today who raise great objections about Paul and his ministry. They say, well, who did he study under? I mean, he wasn't with the disciples. He wasn't with James and John. He wasn't with Peter. How did he know so much about Jesus? And they start to ask and question about Paul. Well, I'm here to tell you, Paul's commission came directly from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's direction came right from the Lord Jesus. Now, may I just say that the commission for our ministry of service comes right from Jesus Christ as well. As you seek His will, His face, His voice, He'll direct your path. As you're in the Word, that's why we place such a great importance upon the study of the Word of God. You say, Clark, you never tell any funny jokes. You never do illustrations. You don't have charts and graphs and pictures and all this stuff. Listen, the power is in the Word of God. That's why we gather together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Monday night, Thursday night, Friday morning, on and on and on. To do what? To seek His will, to seek His face, to hear His voice. So that we, like Paul, can be commissioned to do His will. How glorious. So, number one, His commission came by Jesus Himself. Number two, back to Acts chapter 22, His commission was to the Gentiles. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Why was Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? Well, look at verse 18. Because Jesus said, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Why will the Jews not receive the testimony of Paul? Well, I'm very glad you asked. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul's ministry was not to the Jews. Where did Paul go on every missionary journey in every city he went to first? To the synagogue. To who? The Jews. Now, that really blesses my heart. Because I don't feel so bad when I look at my own life now. I think Paul, the great apostle. Now, why did Paul want to go to the Jews? Well, according to Romans chapter 9, he loved them. In fact, he was willing to be a curse for them. He was willing to renounce his own salvation that they might be saved. But why wouldn't they receive his testimony? Why wouldn't they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Paul said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has hardened in part the heart of the nation of Israel. Turn back to verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. That's heavy. God has supernaturally blinded the nation of Israel. Why? No doubt because they rejected God. They rejected Him right from the beginning. Right when God led Abraham or Moses and the children of Israel out of the wilderness. He wasn't gone 40 days and they started worshiping the calf and idols. It happened during the period of the judges. Every time God delivered them, they would turn their back on God and start worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. It happened during the period of the kings. They had a king, the Messiah, God Almighty. They rejected the theocracy in favor of a monarchy. God said in Genesis 6:3, My spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a point, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that God will turn you over to a reprobate mind. That's heavy. You only can reject God for so long. Now, the nation of Israel is in fact blinded and hardened to God. But praise God, hallelujah, He's not done with His people. He's going to redeem them. He's going to seal them. He's going to save them, those that are Israel, though not all are Israel. There are those who will be saved. And you know, when we were in Israel, it's interesting and sad to see that nation, so religious. But yet they missed the day of their visitation. They missed the coming of their own Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king to come onto the scene to free them from the heel of Roman oppression. And the Messiah came to be a suffering servant. They missed Psalm 22. They missed Psalm 53. They missed Psalm 55. They missed Isaiah 31. They missed Joel chapter 2. They missed all of the scriptures that talked about the suffering servant. And how my heart breaks for God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. How we just grieve for them. And that's why it's important that we simply are a light. Because no words that you espouse are going to change their hearts. Why? Because God has supernaturally hardened their hearts. But as you let your light so shine among men, they'll see your good works, not your words, and glorify your Father which art in heaven. You pray for Israel. You pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you be a light to the Jews because they are God's chosen people. So His commission not only came from Christ, it was to the Gentiles. Now, in closing, we simply point out three reactions to His personal testimony. One, by the crowd, verse 22 and 23, back in Acts chapter 22. Notice the reaction of the crowd. It's very obvious. They listened to Him until He said Gentiles. That's all it needed. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. For he is not fit to live. And as they cried out, they tore their clothes and threw dust in the air in utter disdain, total disgust, in that he was blaspheming, as it were, God. And they rent their clothes and wanted to kill him. Well, notice the reaction of the commander in verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now remember, back in verse 2, it said they kept all the more silent. I mean, this was total silence. And Paul was pouring out his heart, sharing his testimony. And soon as he said Gentiles, that was the key word. And now they wanted to kill him again. And the commander said, hey, what in the world is going on here? Tell you what, let's take him on up into the barracks and we'll scourge him. Now the scourging came by the Roman flagellum. That was that wooden handle with leather thongs tied to the end of it. Woven into the leather was pieces of bone and glass and metal. And they would beat the prisoner with this flagellum, the same instrument that our Lord Jesus was beat with. Now the Jews only beat 40 minus 1 lashes, but the Romans had no such custom. They would beat the prisoner until he confessed of whatever crime was put before him or until he died. And this is what the commander was preparing to do to Paul. But notice Paul's reaction. It's wonderful in verse 25. As they bound him with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, excuse me a minute. One moment, please. Question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. It's a no answer. Immediately, no. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. Well, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Now, Paul wouldn't have lied. Nobody would lie about being a Roman. It was easily documented, easily obtainable to find out if somebody was a Roman citizen. And if they lied about being a Roman citizen, it carried the death penalty instantly. And he said, yes, I am. And the commander answered, well, you know, with a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship. But Paul said to him, I was born a citizen. Hierarchy on the citizenship ladder, as it were. Well, immediately, verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Well, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Whew. Another close call for Paul. Next week, Lord willing, creek don't rise, we will look at chapter 23. As Paul now no doubt has been looking forward to this opportunity, not only to speak to the mob, but now before his peers, before the Sanhedrin, the 71 member ruling body of Judaism, plus the high priest made 72. Read ahead. It's interesting reading. Paul cracks me up here. He does something just very funny. Awesome maneuver that God put on his heart. But what a beautiful picture for us in chapter 22. As Paul faced an angry mob. Paul faced certain death. He didn't view it as a situation of danger or turmoil or strife. He viewed it as an opportunity to give his personal testimony in sharing and defending his faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, that each and every one of us would look past the circumstances, the outward danger, trial, tribulation, turmoil in our lives, and view them as an opportunity to share Jesus with others. And you don't need to know all there is to know about the Bible. You don't need to be a great theologian. All you need to do is simply share your testimony of how Jesus changed your life. Father, how we thank you. Lord, how we thank you for your great grace. How we thank you, Lord, for taking and lifting us from the miry clay and setting our feet upon the rock. And help us, Lord, to pray for those who are far from you. Lord, let us not grow weary in doing good. Lord, let your word sink into our hearts as we leave here today. That we would become a little more like you. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.